Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and Lord, to declare your greatness, Lord, and in declaring how great you are, worship oftentimes reveals to us how small we are. And Lord, thank you for being called into your presence by the worship team today to see you and your greatness. Father, as we would gather today in your name, Lord, we would pray that we would be changed by you, that we would see from your word the things that you desire for us. And Lord, that we would be so quick and consistent to give you glory. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My name is Paul Goodnight. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. I want to thank Mike for filling in for the last 8 months. really appreciate that. The title this morning is Role Reversal. We're going to do something a little different here at Reston Bible Church on a weekend service. I'm going to actually talk about marriage. And at the end of this, some of you are probably even wondering as we're kind of launching into it, you know, this may not apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. This is going to apply to all of us. And you're going to see that as we wrap it all up later on, so you just kind of have to stay tuned, all right? Lee and I have, we just celebrated our 26th anniversary, and it occurred to me, that's a sympathy clap for my wife, isn't it? Yeah, I thought so. It occurred to me that I have now, and Lee have now, we've been married longer than we were single. Lee and I both turned 51 this year. I have her permission to say that. Okay. the difference between Lee's 51 and my 51 is when Lee says she's 51, people go, no way. And when I say I'm 51, they go, yeah, okay. But Lee's in the back, if you don't know her. Just wave your hand there, honey. Yeah. role reversal. I actually thought about calling this Shark Week. The honeymoon's over. But we didn't want to go quite so vicious on this. You know, one of the things that I get to do as a pastor is I get to do a lot of weddings. At the end of this month, I'll do my 10th wedding this year. And so that's a real place of joy for me. I love doing weddings. And the thing that's amazing to me about weddings is how much effort and time are put into them in planning them. Because people spend an awful lot of energy in getting everything just right. And what's fun for me, and I just have a sadistic, evil way about me, is I just like to see that always something goes wrong. And people plan and plan and plan, and there'll be some unexpected thing. Actually, when I meet with couples, I tell them just right off the bat, remember, the only thing I can't overcome is if one of you doesn't show up. Everything else is window dressing to the day. Keep that in mind, all right? Because invariably, something takes place. One time I was singing in a wedding, and no one happened to notice that there were train tracks right next to the chapel. And so I'm singing this song for us old people. It's the old Peter, Paul, and Mary, There Is Love, you know, He Is Now to Be Among You. And I get to the part where you're supposed to hit the word love and hold it like an eternity. And so it just comes to that, there is love, and you hold that. Well, when I hit the word love, a train came by hitting its horn on time and on pitch. And so it came out as, there is one. The place fell apart. The wedding parties in the back doubled over. We stopped the song because we couldn't keep the thing going. Everybody was laughing so hard. My favorite wedding story, though, is a guy I knew named Curtis was doing a wedding, and he tells this story, or he's no longer alive, but he used to tell a story, that he's doing this wedding, and so he's standing there, and he has the couples facing each other. And at that point, he looks at the man. He says, you may clasp her hands, you know, to do that thing where they just, you know, repeat back and forth. Well, the guy misunderstood and said, and thought he said, you may clap your hands. And so the groom just starts going. And so Curtis is sitting there looking at this guy, and so he looks at her and he goes, you may clasp his hands, hoping she would just grab this fool's hands, you know? She said later, I knew you said clasp, but because he was clapping, I thought I was supposed to. So she starts clapping. She's like this. So Curtis is standing there looking at these two people clapping. He just takes his Bible and folds it and goes. And they gave him a standing ovation in the middle of the thing. Well, the thing that's amazing to me about all the effort that goes into marriage is that when I do marriage counseling with people who are struggling, I discover that generally they put more time into planning the service than they did into planning life after the service. And so as we go into this and looking about this idea of roles and biblical roles in marriage, hopefully it's going to be encouraging to all of us as we look at it, maybe some discovery along the way, and maybe you'll discover that some of the roles that you thought you had, you need to change your thinking about that. Before we completely launch into it, though, I have a video I want to show you. It's just a lesson in song. Lee told me that this song could have countless verses added to it It's for all the men. It's called the Don't Song.
Screaming, but you act like you're asleep. Don't do it, don't do it. Laughing is a no-no when she says, how do I look? Don't do it, that's ridiculous. If she says she spells love, T-I-M-E, don't grammatically correct her. If she says you both should give 100%, don't tell her that's impossible
mathematically.
Don't do it. Stop, must stop it. Cut it out. Never leave an argument by yelling out, well, fine. Don't do it. Unless she was asking how your day was, said it was more like, well, fine, that's okay.
She makes dinner, she needs to do the dishes.
He's kidding,
I was.
That's your job. Never tell her jokes like, what do you do when the dishwasher stops working? You tell her to get back to work. No, that's not funny, maybe just a little. Don't even think of laughing. Don't do it now. Stop, must stop it. Cut it out. Always ask about her day. Help her fold the laundry. And don't forget to spray
Lysol in the bathroom.
If you do these, you will see. You'll make her so happy. And your marriage will be sturdy.
Like an oak.
But there are so many things you must don't do it. Stop, must stop it. Cut it out. Don't stop. Stop right in your tracks. Don't do it now. Stop, must stop it. No suicide. Don't do it now. Don't do it. Stop. Please stop. Don't do it now. Don't do it now. Stop.
And so, ladies, feel free to just add as many verses as you feel comfortable with. Well, this idea of biblical roles, where does this come from? It actually comes from the fall of Adam and Eve. And so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll go to Genesis chapter 3 with me, because it's very important to kind of lay a groundwork as to why it is we're commanded to do certain things in Scripture. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Here we have the scene in the garden where they've been given this opportunity to choose what they're going to do, and in this they choose wrongly. We know that the greatest fallout from this, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is that now sin was passed on to all mankind, and from that point on, everybody is born into sin. But there's another fallout, because if you continue to read in this passage, you'll see that immediately they began to hide themselves, and they tried to hide themselves from God. And eventually, when God says, you know, what have you done? Adam says, it was the woman you gave me, and then the woman says, it was a serpent, and so they're down to the blame thing. And then God says to them that there is a curse placed upon them because of their disobedience, and this curse is passed on to all generations. And that's found in verse 16 when he says this. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Two things. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that first one doesn't sound so bad. Your desire shall be for your husband. How nice is that? That's not a curse. Well, yes, it is. Because in the phrasing that's used there, it's really this picture of your desire shall be for the place of your husband. And what God is saying, that from that point on, there's going to potentially be a grabbing for the ring in the home. There's going to be this tension there about who is going to lead the home. And in any organization, in any home, if you have two visions, you have division. And so he's saying there's the potential for this to be this struggle in the home from that point on. And then he says, your husband shall have rule over you. So the Old Testament describes to us this idea, these roles have been put in place. The New Testament then describes, how is this thing lived out? We've been given these roles, how is it lived out? It's important also to understand this. These are roles, they are not class systems. God is not pronouncing a classing of people where women are at one class and men are at a different class. He's describing two different roles. And so we're going to talk with the men first, and I'm going to beat you guys up for a little while, and then we'll turn to the women. And so if you want to take notes, ladies, I'm sure you will. Let's go ahead and go to 1 Peter chapter 3 together. Guys, what have we been called to do in our marriages? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's one verse that we're going to look at, and this one verse has five amazing things that Peter has crammed in here under the inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit. It says this in verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The first thing he says is this, to dwell with your wife in understanding. Dwell with your wife in understanding. That phrase literally means become a student of. So men are being told right off the bat, you are to be a student of your wife. Now, at no place in Scripture does it ever say to the woman, you are to be a student of your husband. Why is that? Because women always will be students of their husband. They don't have to be told that. Women generally are more wired relationally. When men meet, men always talk in terms of what they do. Women meet and almost always talk in terms of who they are. And so we men have to be told, lock in relationally. Dwell with your wife in understanding. And in my 51 years, I can't tell you how many jokes I've heard that say something like this. If you're going to try and understand women, good luck. Not going to happen. Well, God is telling me that I can. Therefore, it's something that his Spirit can do in me and work in me to accomplish. And so I'm being told, be a student of my wife. The next thing he says is this. Giving honor. I tell men all the time when I'm meeting with the couples in premarriage counseling that your wife is not intended to be your buddy. Now, there are aspects of the relationship that are just like a buddy. There, you finish each other's jokes and you know what the other person's thinking. There's aspects, but she is not to be your buddy necessarily, because here we're being told to give honor to your wife. That word honor is this idea of something that's highly esteemed or highly valued, cherished. And in my home, and I've told some of the groups this before, that whenever Lee and I get off track in our marriage, almost every time it's because Lee doesn't feel cherished by me. And cherished is not a word that most guys use a lot. You know, if I'm meeting with Mike Minner, I never say to him, Mike, I'm not feeling cherished by you, buddy. That's never come out of my mouth, all right? And never will if I want to remain here, all right? And so that's not a phrase that we necessarily understand, but in the vernacular of woman, every woman connects to that word, to feel cherished. A funny thing about the way men and women approach marriage is men see getting married as an accomplishment. Check, did it, got married. And that's the guy who said, you know, I tell you, I told you I love you when we married. If it changes, you'll be the first to know. You know, I mean, it's that idea of, you know, I accomplished a goal. For women, it's an entire process. And what they do, the moment they marry, they also retrofit everything that took place all the way through dating. And so for them, marriage has encompassed the entire relationship. That's why she will say to you things like this, guys. Do you remember what I was wearing the first time we met? And for every man, it's like, revelation, please. Ladies, he remembers what he was eating, but he does not remember what you were wearing. For you, ladies, your emotion is always tied to remembering. Every time you look back on something, you have an emotional response tied to that. And generally, dating and all those times are tied to the best of times in your life. One comedian has said that dating is your representative meeting my representative. And so in that best behavior, you're often looking back on that's when you felt the most cherished. Therefore, you look back to that and you'll often bring that up. Guys, that's always a clue for us to understand that perhaps we're off the track in terms of really understanding our wife, dwelling them with them and understanding, giving honor to them in the way that they've been designed to have honor. The next thing he says is this. Wait a minute, before I get there, just saw this. In that idea of honor, in Colossians chapter 3, it says to us, verse 19 tells the husbands, not to be harsh towards your wife. If you desire to cherish your wife, one of the things, guys, that you have to somehow remove from your world is being harsh. It's amazing to me how many people that I counsel who feel like it is okay to yell in their relationship. Like that, they've given each other permission somehow or another in their response, and they don't understand how much damage they're doing in tearing each other down. Guys, we tend to be that more so, I believe. But we're specifically told in Colossians, don't be harsh. And that idea is coming back to the idea we value and esteem them very highly. Okay, the third thing he says is this. He says, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the weaker vessel. Ladies, do you like that term? You're the weaker vessel. Na, 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 na. Do you feel weak? I think Peter's describing here a physical difference. I don't think his point is anything but that, to describe that there's a physical difference between men and women. I was leading worship at a conference one time, and the speaker there, one of the guys, was a guy named Neil Anderson, and he was speaking about this. He says, the difference between men and women can be described in the difference between fine crystal and Tupperware. And the difference is when they're plunked. He says, if you plunk fine crystal, it sings. If you plunk Tupperware, it burps. And in this, when he's talking about weaker vessel, interesting that he would say the word weaker, because when you say weaker, it implies both are weak, one is just weaker. And if steroids are not involved, all right, generally the muscle mass of a man is different than a woman. And men are made completely different. Usually they have a different bone structure. And I think that's exactly what Peter's trying to describe here. And in that dwelling and understanding, that's one of the ways we even understand our wives, knowing that there is a weaker vessel aspect to them. And some of that is just the implied difference of men and women. Have you discovered this in your relationships, that men and women are different? It's like night and day. Just in the way we think is different. Men think in boxes. All men think in boxes. And we categorize everything neatly in a box. We have our work box. We have our traffic box. We have our relationship box. We have our feelings box, and we have a box that has nothing in it. We do. Every man has the ability not to think, and women cannot do that. And so when you say to him, what are you thinking? He says, nothing. You're thinking, he's lying. No, he's not. He's flatlining. Nothing's going on, because it's a box that we keep over here. That's why you may say to him one time, how did that make you feel? And he'll stop and go, he goes to the feeling box. Well, it's kind of upset. For women, there's one box. This is true. There's only one box, and everything's tied together all the time. Every box, all the windows are open at the same time on the screen for them, and generally all the emotion attached to those things is well in place. It's just a difference, and that's one of those ideas where we're dwelling and understanding. We're giving honor to their wife as to the weaker vessel. The next thing he says, he comes to this phrase of equality. He says this, being joint heirs together of the grace of life. That's why we know weaker vessel is not a reference to class. Because his very next phrase is a statement of equality. We are joint heirs or co-heirs together in the grace of life. What does that mean? We come to Christ the exact same way. There are no second-class believers. And so Peter says, dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, being joint heirs together of the grace of life. And then he has a so that. And the so that is hinging what he has just said with what he's getting ready to say. And the so that is so that your prayers will not be hindered. He's making a connection between what he has just said to what he finally says with that phrase. And that there is a connection between my dwelling with my wife and understanding and giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel and seeing her as a joint heir of Christ, that is connected to my spiritual life as a husband. Guys, if you ever find yourself struggling, you're thinking, wow, my prayers just don't feel like they're going anywhere. Things feel really dry. One of the places you may look is, what's your relationship with your wife? Because there's an absolute connection between those two things. And so if you're not doing the first part of that, chances are the last part is suffering. And we've been called to look out for her, to think in terms of her interest, so that not just because we've been called to do that, but there's this benefit of our spiritual life being girded up as a result of that. Those things are tied together. And in counseling, I've seen men come into my office pontificating about what wonderful spiritual leaders they are, and I'm looking at her, and she's absolutely shriveled up, and I know he's not telling me the truth because those are incongruent. Scripture tells me they're tied together. Guys, we've been told in Genesis 3 that we would have rule over, authority over, and that's that picture of leadership. In the New Testament, leadership is always tied to servanthood. It's this picture that we would be servant leaders. I came across this when I was studying for this, when we talked about this at the last marriage conference. And this quote was this: servant leadership is taking a step towards God and asking someone to follow. Servant leadership is taking a step towards God and asking someone to follow. What is it that we have been called to do as leaders in our home? Because that's a phrase that I've had many men look at me and go, I have no idea what that means. What does it look like to be a spiritual leader? Well, let me give you three things that I think will be helpful in this, because we like things to do as guys. The first one would be this. When I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right at the very beginning of chapter 11, Paul makes this statement that's an amazing statement. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Isn't leadership modeling? Leadership is almost always some degree of modeling, where someone can look at our lives and say, I can follow them because they're leading me in the right way. That's that old statement. You know, you're only a leader if people are following you. Otherwise, you're just out for a long walk by yourself. All right? And so leadership is something to be imitated. In my home, Whitney eats one thing on her plate at a time, just like Dad. My son Curtis has a dry sense of humor, just like Dad. Our youngest Allie, when she was little, used to throw herself on the floor and have tantrums, just like her mom. No. Imitating is something to be followed. And let me say this. Leadership always breeds environment. Guys, we will always set the tone in our home. Leadership always breeds environment. When I was in high school, I worked at a print shop, and my role there was basically to be a gopher. Do anything they told me to do. I lifted all the heavy things. They would send me to do deliveries in downtown Atlanta, right at highest traffic time. All the print guys, all the guys that worked the presses would send me for coffee. I mean, my job was just to be a gopher, do whatever I was told. I loved my job. You know why I loved my job? It wasn't because of those things. I didn't really care to do all those things. What I loved was the owner. The owner was a guy named James Adams. And James set an environment, a tone for the entire company by the way he was. He was the most upbeat man I'd ever been around. Everything was good to James. I mean, it would seem like presses could be breaking and things were going all over the place. James was like, isn't this great? We're having a great time here. I'm thinking, okay. And he would do things. He would come back and he would just talk with anybody, even though he was the owner, but it didn't matter. He would come back. He would take people to lunch. Sometimes on Friday morning, he would walk in there. We'd been working. He would go, okay, shut it down, guys. We're going to breakfast. And he would go over to the Coke machine, empty all the change out of the Coke machine and take us to breakfast and pay for it and change. It was an unbelievable environment to work in. I loved working for James Adams because he set the tone. And guys, we are to be the ones that someone can look at us and go, imitate that person because he's imitating Christ. But But the second thing that we've been called to do is not only be to be modelers or imitators or ones that people would want to imitate, but we've also been called to be initiators. And that's where we struggle, guys. We struggle with being initiators. But the picture in Scripture is that God initiated. And we're to follow that example because we've been told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfactory payment for our sin." God loved us first. That's the model. He initiated. And we need to be initiators. We struggle in that. We struggle with being passive. If you put a guy into sales and tell him to sell 700 widgets, he'll immediately say, "I can sell 800 widgets. Because we're just competitive that way. I play basketball at Worldgate. None of us are being paid to be there, and everybody gets injured playing because we're just competitive. We get in there, you know. If you send a guy into battle, he'll die taking a hill. But if you tell him to lead his family, he usually goes, and he pulls back. And we struggle with being initiators, and generally our wives are looking at us like, just lead me. Just lead. What does it look like to be an initiator? It's initiating spiritual conversations, talking about things that matter in our homes. But the initiation goes beyond that. I wrote down several things. Initiating activities, initiating affection, initiating care for the children, initiating getting your wife's counsel on decisions. We've been called to this role of leadership, called to a role of initiation. It does not mean our wife never initiates things. "Oh, honey, I'm thinking, shut up, I'm a leader here." No, because it's not that, all right? That would be a dictator. We're talking about loving initiation in the relationship. If I were to ask for a raise of hands of the men in this auditorium who on a regular basis initiate praying with their wife, I think it would be a very small number. And that seems like one of the simplest of things in our walk in Christ, that we would pray together as couples. And I find that over and over, couples do not pray together. Full disclosure, the first at least 10 years of our marriage, Lee and I did not pray together on a regular basis. And something would come up and Lee would go, "You know, we should pray about that." And I'd go, "I should have thought of that." But it still wasn't enough to make me turn some corner. And finally, I don't even know what it was, I finally said, "This is ridiculous. I need to pray with my wife. I'm missing out on an amazing opportunity to hear her heart and for her to hear mine." Guys, initiating in spiritual ways, conversations. It doesn't always look like having the family devotions around the table. That may be great for you. For your wife, she desires that you would just talk and initiate about spiritual things. I have never had a woman in my office say, "I am just so tired of him talking about spiritual things and leading us as a family." Never had it. Lastly, guys, in Ephesians chapter 5, go there because we'll be there a lot. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." That loving servant leadership is what we've been called to, giving our lives away for their sake. A woman's greatest need is to be loved. Generally, she feels the most loved when she feels heard by you. But her greatest need is love, and we've been called to that. Okay, guys, don't sit back, but you can relax for a moment. All right? Ladies, to you, what is your role in marriage? In our day and time, I think there's a lot of confusion about this, about what is it God has called women to in relationships. Here's the first one I'm going to tell you. I want you to lean in and listen really closely. Let him lead. Let him lead. At no place in Scripture does it say women are incapable of leadership. It doesn't say that. There's no caveat when the gifts are given, one of the gifts is a gift of leadership. It doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, that's not for women." I've known, and you have known, many women who could lead any company, anytime, anywhere, and they do. That's not the issue. The issue, again, is role. And in the marriage, the role of leading has been given to the husband. And I find that many husbands do not lead because they're never allowed to. My dad used to have this plaque that he thought was so funny that said, "I'm the boss of my home and I have my wife's permission to say so." But you know what? There's some truth to that in some places. I was meeting with Brad Smith not too long ago, and he was telling me about a book he was reading that said, if a man initiates some spiritual activity with his wife and she shoots it down, chances are he will never go back there again. And many times for women, you're just so amazing in the things you can think about, and you've thought through every potential scenario. And so when he pitches an idea to you, you immediately have 17 reasons why it's not going to work. He's like, okay, I'll just kind of go back to my chair here, okay? Where's the remote? Ladies, you need to let him lead. Next, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go there. Beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I grew up in the Deep South, and it's amazing how many messages I heard on submission. Submission, I thought, became like a Greek word that meant doormat. You know, because there were so many things said that were just like, that's outlandish. And it was always interesting to me that whenever those messages were given, they never read verse 21, which is just before that, that says this, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Just before that, Paul is saying to all believers, normal Christian community, normal Christian living is that we're thinking of ways to mutually submit. Then he turns a corner and he goes towards family. And he says, but in the family, in the role of family, wives, you have been asked to, you've been called to submitting to your husband. What does that mean? Submitting does not mean obedience. Those are not the same word. And actually, the word submit is actually a much milder word than most people would even imagine. But the key phrase about that is this, where he says that we are to submit as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Biblical submission is, I am going to submit to God to work through him. I'm going to believe that God can work through my husband, and I will submit to his leadership in the home and see him do that. And ladies, sometimes that involves pulling back. Because oftentimes there's a vacuum created in the home for leadership, and somebody feels like they need to jump in there. In my home, it's my 10-year-old Allie. She jumps in every time. If there's a void, we feel the need to jump in there. Ladies, you need to pull back and ask God to work through your husband. Because biblical submission is not I'm submitting to this man, it's I'm submitting to God who will work through this man. I was asked to speak at one of the Moms Connect thing, and afterwards Lee and I were brought up there to do question and answer. And they were asking questions related to this about submission. What does it look like? And Lee made the statement. She says, you know, I think I'm going to make a plaque. And the plaque says, shut up and pray. That oftentimes the need is to just pull back. Because Proverbs tells us God even has the hearts of kings in his hands. He can work in your home. And I take comfort in the fact that God can even speak through a donkey. In your home, just like mine, probably every decision works this way. You talk about it, and you usually come to a conclusion that this is what we think God wants us to do. But there are times when you will have those kind of discussions. At the end of the discussion, one will feel this way, and one will feel this way. And so you may decide, let's pray some more, and let's talk some more. At the end of praying and talking, you know what? You're still there. Ladies, this is one of the places where biblical submission really comes in. Because I believe, God, that you will work through my husband. And for every husband who hears his wife say that, we're extra like, oh, wow, I better get this right. And so when you submit, you're saying, God, I believe you. And no matter the result, I believe you. Because if it blows up, ladies, you don't get to say, I told you so. No. Because you're not trusting him necessarily, you're trusting God. And so even if the thing works out differently, God is still in control of that. My submission and my belief is that God is working in our marriage. That's what biblical submission looks like. And the last thing, ladies, for you is found in verse 33. It says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and listen to this, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You have been called to respect your husband.
R-E-S-P-E-C-T.
Aretha made that really famous, but it was written by Otis Redding. A man wrote that song. A man's greatest need is to be respected. And when he knows he has the respect of his wife, he feels like he can accomplish anything. Listen to this. Respect is not earned. Respect is given. We have all grown up with this idea. We've heard it over and over. You earn respect. Biblically, in your marriage, it doesn't say that. Respect is granted. Respect is given. And ladies, you have been called to respect your husband. Because every man speaks in terms of respect. When a man meets another man, like I said earlier, we always talk in terms of what we do because that defines us as a man and we somehow feel respected by our title. That's why when a man retires, oftentimes he really struggles because he no longer has a title. So he doesn't know what to even call himself anymore. That's why men trash talk when they play sports. It's about respect. Women don't trash talk. You don't go, you call yourself a shopper, my husband can shop better. You never do that. Guys trash talk because it gets that respect. We know what gets to us. And ladies, your place of influence in the home is amazing. Mike has said this over and over, that the power of influence is often greater than the power of authority or that place of authority. And your influence in your man's life to say, I'm going to choose to respect him, you will do amazing things for him. There are no caveats in this scripture that say this. I will respect him as long as he's not a clod. Not in there. Clod's not even in the Greek. Or, guys, I will love her as long as she's lovely to me. There are no caveats. We have been called to fulfill our role in our marriages. And the only person that I really have control over in this is me. To choose to do the right thing no matter what Lee chooses. Because I live my life before God, and then I live my life before her. And so I'm accountable to God to do what I know is right to do in my marriage. And the thing I know that's right to do in my marriage is to model Christ to her, to be an initiator, to love her and hear her. And what she knows is right to do is for her to follow and for her to submit and for her to respect in a biblical and loving way. Mike has said this before, and it's so true. He said, I have never seen a home where a man leads his wife and loves her as Christ loves the church, that the woman didn't willingly say, I want to follow that guy. And in my experience in ministry, I've never seen it either. And God has designed it to work that way. Now, how does this apply to everybody? Because you may be sitting here and you're not married. Maybe perhaps someday you will, and this would be a great lesson for you to tuck away. But maybe you won't. And maybe you're at a place of life right now where you say, that's probably not going to happen. How does this apply to me? Well, the amazing thing about this passage that we're looking at is this. Let's start in verse 25. It says this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The church is every person who's trusted Christ as their Savior. That's what he's referencing about the church. All of us who know Christ, we are the church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church. This picture is the picture of Christ in the church. That's why it's so amazing to me that people are so willing to give up on their marriages. Don't they see that this is a model that Christ has set aside? The reason why he says, I hate divorce, is because he knows it messes with his model. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so he intends it to be forever. And so for any who aren't even a part of a marriage, this still applies to you. Because this is still Christ in the church at work in you. And he's looking at you and he's looking at me and he's saying, I want to nourish you and I want to cherish you and I want to present you spotless. And his role in this model is being the husband, the perfect husband, who always operates in a selfless way, who always operates as a servant. Because he demonstrated that here in his love. That Christ gave himself for us. He willingly gave himself up. If you continue reading this in this passage, it's going to say, Paul's going to quote from the Old Testament. And he's going to talk about a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he's going to say, but I speak a mystery, Christ and the church. our marriages, any marriage, is supposed to be a model of this, Christ in the church. That people would look at our homes, those of us who are married, and would say, that's what it's supposed to be. That's Christ in the church. And for all of us who are in Christ, we look at this and we say, God loves me to this extent. He's the perfect husband in a sense. Now for us guys, we don't connect to that one so well. But the truth is, God is saying that I am the sacrificial man. And so this model of Christ in church applies to all of us. And perhaps you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ. You've never even understood any of this. You're kind of kicking the whole tires of Christianity and kind of figured it out. And maybe you're just sort of, you know, wondering what this church thing's all about. Well, the picture that's being told here is that Christ came to earth. He was God who took on flesh, and he did the greatest sacrifice ever. He died. But he didn't die to be a martyr. He died for a purpose, and that purpose was to take all sin, everything you and everything I have done wrong, he took it upon himself and he paid for it completely. And his gift, his love gift to everyone is eternal life and himself. The picture is Christ in the church, that he has provided relationship beyond our wildest dreams in him. So he's the loving dad that you may not have had. He's the relationship you probably searched for all your life. He's the ultimate servant leader. And he says, for any who don't know me personally, I'm offering you the gift of eternal life, the gift of relationship in me. Will you take it? And the only way it happens is by you believing that Christ did that for you, trusting that Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who paid the sin debt that all of us have and we couldn't possibly pay ourselves. And he has provided eternal life in himself for any who would put their faith in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. If you've come today and maybe you are in that category where you're just trying to figure it out, you're asking your set of questions about What does it look like to even be around this church thing? Well, it's not about going to church. It's not about joining something. It's not about being baptized. It's about faith in Christ. And he invites you to do just that, to trust in him, the perfect husband, the one who gave everything. And he's provided eternal life and life in Christ to you if you would trust him today. You may be sitting there and you're thinking, I don't really know what to do. Well, what you do is you trust Christ. You believe in him. And perhaps for you, maybe praying would be a really good way to go. And you can talk to God right where you sit. He knows exactly what you're thinking. You don't have to say anything out loud. But right where you sit, you can talk to him and say, Lord, I know that I've done things wrong. I know I'm a sinner. But today, the best that I know how, I believe that Jesus Christ died and paid for those sins. And I'm trusting him as my Savior, him as eternal life. If you would do that, God says, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 6:47 says, truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you, he that believes on me, Christ speaking, he who believes on me possesses right now everlasting life. God's gift is eternal life. If you're trusting Christ this morning, I'd love to pray for you in an anonymous way. I'm not going to call you forward. We're not going to have you join anything. But if you're trusting Christ today and you'd love to be included anonymously in the closing prayer, in just a second, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and put it right back down. Raising your hand does not save you. It's just indicating to me, Paul, it made sense. Would you pray for me? And I'm just going to say, God bless you, and I'm going to pray. So if this morning you're trusting Christ and you say, Paul, would you pray for me? I've made that decision. Would you just slip your hand up, put it right back down? God bless you and you. Anybody else? Just real quick. God bless you. Anybody else? I'm trusting Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word says that all heaven rejoices when one comes to Christ. And Lord, I thank you for these who've indicated by an uplifted hand that they're trusting Christ today. Father, I pray that they would recognize that this is the greatest decision they'll ever make. And that, Father, they now belong to you, the perfect one. And Lord, it would be my prayer that they would be willing maybe to share with somebody who invited them or come talk with me afterwards about their decision. And Lord, that they would get a Bible and begin to see what you say about life. And Father, for those of us here who are walking out this marriage world, Lord, we know that grace is available for us to do what seems impossible for us to do. But Lord, you've called us to be men who love our wives as Christ loved the church. You've called women to respect their husbands. Father, we pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would do just that for your glory and for the purpose of seeing your model lived out for a world that so desperately needs to see it. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.